Turn with me now in the Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter. The Gospel according to Luke and the 15th chapter, and reading there the first 10 verses. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And in the evening, God willing, we will look at the parable of the lost son. Hear the word of God, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, those of you who know anything about the Bible know that everywhere the Bible tells us about how lost is the human race by nature. And our experience proves this over and over again, even if we choose to deny it in this case or that, or even in our own case. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The Bible frequently illustrates this lost human condition in terms of sheep, lost sheep wandering about, wandering alone, wandering miserable, wandering helpless, specifically, of course, in the context of the rugged mountains of Judea. Thus, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, God says in his words, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Psalm 119, verse 176, the psalmist confesses, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Now you can notice in that case that there's a believer who is confessing that he has backslidden and needs the grace of God in his life. It's not just those that don't know the Lord Jesus that are wandering like lost sheep. It is some that know the Lord Jesus but are not so much in the exercise of that faith which is theirs in their hearts. It's impaired. So worldlings and worldly supposedly professing Christians, backsliding believers, are covered by the same image of the lost sheep. Now, Scripture also points us to the shepherd. The Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the great shepherd who saves his sheep, finds them, transforms them. And so we sing it in the Psalms, in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 80, "Hear, O hear us, Israel's shepherd, who drives forth Joseph like a flock." Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verses 12 and 14, he says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Elsewhere, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, to be precise, he is called the great shepherd of the sheep who rose from the dead. Peter speaks of our coming to Christ as a return from straying like sheep. Thus, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer," the shepherd and bishop, literally, "of your souls." Now, all of that biblical imagery, the sheep and the shepherd, the lost sheep and the found sheep, all of that biblical imagery keys in to the parables of the lost sheep, obviously, but also the parable of the lost coin. And I'd like us to notice three things here in these verses. First of all, the parable of the lost sheep. It is about being found by him we do not seek. The lost sheep is found by the shepherd he is not looking for, he's not seeking. And that's in verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6, the story itself. And then the lost coin, verses 8 and 9, is about love for the lost, the woman who seeks for her lost silver coin. And then when we draw these two stories together, these two parables together, and we see their fruit and their result and their application, we have a picture of joy in heaven over every sinner saved, verse 7 and verse 10. So let's think about lost and found and the joy that results from the finding as we look at these two parables of Jesus. First of all, the parable of the lost sheep. We are found by him we did not seek. The parable illustrates the great truth that is laid down in Isaiah's prophecy in the 65th chapter and the first verse and following, where God says through the prophet, "I was found by those who did not seek me." We are very prone to think that there are millions of people out there who are seriously and sincerely searching for the truth. It's a lie. It's a false sentiment. It may comfort you to think that there are lots and lots and lots and lots, even a majority of people, somehow seeking, and they will say themselves that they're seeking. But the scripture is absolutely plain that the vast majority of the lost people of this world are not seeking the real Savior in the right places. There's a passage in Amos's prophecy which lays out a situation in which people are, they're going to the north and they're going to the east and they're going to the west, all looking for something, looking for the truth. But the one place they don't go is south. Well, Amos was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Where were they looking for a Savior? They were looking everywhere except in God's house in Jerusalem. That was the enemy kingdom. That was the last place they intended to look. They were not interested in God's solution. And that's the world out there. God is working in this heart and that heart and the next heart. But by and large, the lost left to themselves are seeking answers everywhere. But in God's word, in God's house, in the truth as God has revealed it. And that's what you see in this passage. That lost sheep is not out there looking for the truth. It's not out there looking for the shepherd. That lost sheep is just lost. Just plumb lost. Just really lost. Well, what's the story? The story is very, very simple. A shepherd, he has 100 sheep and he discovers that one is totally lost. That's because he knows where the 99 are and he can count on his fingers or more than his fingers and more than his toes. And so he goes and he looks for it and he finds it and he brings it back and he has a party to celebrate because, of course, his sheep are his wealth. And 1% makes a difference. Your average supermarket loses 1%. It's bust, because that's about its profit. And it can be the same with a shepherd. So he wants to find that lost sheep, and he does. Now, what's Jesus teaching us here? The story is as simple as can be. Anybody can understand it. At least understand what the story is about. One lost sheep. What point is Jesus making? Well, the first point that Jesus is making is that he's the shepherd. The shepherd is Christ. Jesus, the Savior of the lost. Now, the context in verses 1 and 2 is interesting because you notice that it's the tax collectors and the sinners who come to hear Jesus, to listen to him, to sit at his feet, to take him seriously. And guess what? It's the churchy people, the church leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who criticize Jesus for receiving these undesirable individuals. He even eats with them, the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, what is Jesus saying when he is revealing this to us, when this is an historical fact and leads to his giving the people the story, telling the scribes and Pharisees the story of the lost sheep? What's Jesus saying? He's saying this. He's saying the church of the time, is not seeking sinners. It's spurning them. It doesn't want these rather tainted, dirty people around. It wants to be comfortable. It wants to be nice and prissy and clean and not having to deal with undesirables like tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus then is contrasting himself with the erstwhile under-shepherds of the sheep, the preachers, as it were, and the teachers and the leaders of the church. He's come to save that which is lost. And that's what he says in chapter 19 in the 10th verse. If you want a text for it, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the great center of this story and its application. The scribes and the Pharisees don't care about the lost. They care about their nice, comfy church and its order. Jesus cares, and Jesus is executing a purpose of grace in the world by seeking the likes of tax collectors and sinners to come to him. And that's why, of course, he is the great shepherd of the sheep and the good shepherd, not the false one. The shepherd, then, is Christ, the Savior of sinners. The 99 that weren't lost, or at least were no, we the shepherd knows where they are. The 90 and 9 are, in a sense, the Old Testament church. That's the context. Jesus is speaking in the context of the last days of the Old Testament order. And the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees that lead them are the church of the Old Testament. Now, the flock, of course, in the Old Testament, is the covenant people, Israel. It is the Old Testament church. So the 90 and 9 are the Old Testament church. That's the basic context. Now, this can be taken, I suppose, in a couple of ways. One way is to say the 99 are true believers. And I, you know, if I called for a show of hands and asked you, do you regard the 99 in this as being true believers? I dare say most of you would put up your hand. Oh, yeah, that's the contrast. There's one lost person and there are 99 that are okay. Okay with the Lord. And you maybe think of that revivalist hymn and you maybe heard on TV or, you know, on video or something, or even maybe in the flesh, George Beverly Shea's great voice singing, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? But I want to put it to you that this text is not quite as easy as that to interpret. Jesus here, in the context, is talking about, and here's what he says. He says in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, before you fly off and you say they need no repentance because they've already repented, or there will be less rejoicing because they are just already, remember he's talking about the Old Testament church. He's actually talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and those of that ilk. Jesus says elsewhere, he says in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, you and I know, because we know our Bibles, that when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, that what he means there is not that there are a whole bunch of righteous people who are saved already. What he means there is there are a whole bunch of self-righteous people who think they're saved already. And he says, I haven't come to flog dead horses. I've come to seek and save sinners. That is to say, people who will recognize their need of a Savior, their danger for life and eternity, and will hear the gospel and will live. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus even describes the Pharisees, these great legalist leaders of the Jews, as those who see. When what he means to say, and it's obvious he means to say this, that they don't see at all, that they're actually blind. In other words, in the language Jesus uses, there are subtleties. When he says to them, you who see, he's being quite ironic. The fact is they don't see. When he says, I didn't come to call the just, he's addressing people who think that they're just. They're convinced they're just. Oh yes, the tax collectors and the sinners, they need to be saved, to be sure, but not us. We're already right with God. So doesn't it look then to you that when Jesus is saying this about the 99, that are in the fold, that he's being ironic, that in that 99, there may be more sheep, more goats than sheep, actually. The 99 in the context here, this is why you dare not pluck a verse out of the Bible and just look at the words without any reference to anything around them in other verses and whole chapters and think you understand the verse. You may, but it'll be just by lucky chance or something. It won't be because you really studied it and understood it. I don't believe in luck, by the way, but you see what I'm getting at. The context here is that the 99 are his critics who don't seek the lost and assume that they're right with God because of who they are. And it's not just my opinion. If you read, for example, a book that anybody can read and get tremendous profit from, J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel, and his treatment of Luke and this passage in Luke, he holds that view. So in this view of the text, you see, the 90 and 9 are not those that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but they are those who are satisfied but not safe in the center of the fold, in the safety of the fold. So we're looking here at the church of the Old Testament as a real mixed bag. Now, the one lost sheep that's found, what is this? Well, the lost sheep is a sinner being saved by grace. And this one sheep represents all the redeemed, all those who are saved, all the sinners that Jesus searches out and brings to himself. Not just the most notorious, the worst sinner you can imagine, who has strayed as far as anybody can stray away from the sound of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. This one sheep is every sinner, is every saved sinner, is everyone who, by whatever means, whatever way, they have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have come. Again, it's the context. Context is tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, rejecting the self-righteous world of fancy legalistic church leaders. The lost sheep, then, is the elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. Ephesians 1, verse 4. From before the foundation of the world. Sidebar on that, I don't know how anybody can read Ephesians 1, 4 and say God does not have an absolute sovereign purpose from before the foundation of the world to save people. The lost sheep is the elect of God. And what this tells us about God's way of salvation is that it's grace in the shepherd that saves the sheep. The shepherd goes out and tramps around the mountains. The shepherd gives himself to hardship. The shepherd goes out of his way to seek the lost sheep. And it tells us, of course, of the experience of lostness and of conversion to Christ. And so it speaks of the lost as those who are just wandering and blind and aimless and blundering about and on the way to death and destruction when they are found, as Isaiah says, by the Lord they do not seek. Salvation is of grace. Now, of course, God sheds his grace in our hearts in different ways. Sometimes his grace is shed even from the womb. And we want to see our children as God's gifts. Early give themselves to Christ and continue in his way and even make it through middle school without too much trouble, too much upheaval, too much doubt and waywardness. We want to see God's grace from the earliest moments. But oh, when we see lostness, when we see actual lostness, when we see evidence of lostness, then all the more do we want to see them found by the one they're wandering away from. Isn't that true? Isn't it true of you and your wayward children you may have? True for me, anyway. I want to see the lost sheep found, even when they're not looking. So that's the first thing. The first thing is the lost being found by those they do not seek, and those that even the church does not seek, with reference to the scribes and Pharisees. The second story, that of the lost coin, is about the love that will not let us go, that will not let go those lost who will come to be found. The lost coin covers much the same ground, of course, but it is different in that there is no hint that the coins that are not lost are a picture of the Pharisees. Rather, you have this woman, and she has 10 silver coins. They're all valuable. And if she loses one coin, what does she do? She lights a lamp, verse 8. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully until she finds it. This is also about wealth. But Jesus is moving on here to the look at the depth of love that seeks the lost. He's leaving behind the Pharisees' attitude to the lost, and he's coming now to the attitude of the believer to the lost. I remember once when I was a small boy, we had this coal fire in the apartment in which we lived, and the fire had just been kindled, and I was watching the flames dancing in the fire. And then I noticed behind the fire that there was a 10-shilling note. That was about half of a pound. In those days, it was 20 shillings in a pound, you know, in those days. And 10 shillings was a note. And it was equivalent to about, I think it was $1.35, $1.35 in those days. It's about half the value today. And it's just a coin, the 50p coin. But anyway, I said, there's a 10-shilling note in the back of the fire. And my mom, she could have won the 100 at the Olympics with a speed that her hand went through the fire and grabbed the 10-shilling note, which wasn't on fire yet, and pulled it out, straightened it out, and, you know, got a hold of it. Well, that was roughly, I think, about a tenth of my father's weekly income at the time. And I always remember that when I come to the parable of the lost coin. Here was the lost 10 bob note. And there was my mom, the woman, in there and out, quick as a flash. Okay, what's the focus? The focus here is unambiguously on the completion, the fullness of God's saving work, and the love and the diligence which goes to finding out these last lost treasures. There's a wonderful verse in Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:16 and over to 17 speaks about how it says, it's Malachi 3 is speaking of a time in which the people of God are a small embattled group, as indeed the people of God always are pretty well throughout most of history anyway. And that's coming to be the case in the United States in these days. Those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Malachi 3:16. The Lord hears them. And what does he do? He He writes their name in a book prepared before him. And then they are described as his jewels, because this book will have all these names which will make up his jewels. He'll have all his treasures, every single one of them, every last one. Now we're used to wasting good things. We throw things away all the time. And we, of course, there's nothing much to a penny. The poor penny is under fire these days because it's, although it may be worth a penny, so to speak, it's not worth anything much to most of us. We toss them in the dish at the checkout because we don't want them lumbering our pockets. And, we throw away things which are little and good in themselves, but little and we don't want to pay any great attention to them. But you see, the Lord loves his little coins, even the smallest, and certainly the ones that are missing, that he has his eye on, that are lost. And so you see, that love that he has for his littlest coins means that his littlest coins will be gathered up before the great day dawns. And that's the story of the parable of the lost coin. Now that brings us to the application, which is at the end of each story, verse 7 for the lost sheep and verse 10 for the lost coin. And there are two factors here that we need to, two things we need to note about the fruition and of the application of these themes. The first is, verse 7, that there will be more joy in heaven over the finding of that one lost sheep than over the 99 that regard themselves as just and righteous and right with God already. Now remember, the one that's in the wilderness that is saved is all the people of God that truly come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the folks back at camp are like the scribes and Pharisees. What does he say? Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Those that are well, Jesus says in another place, have no need of a physician. That's to say, they don't look for a physician. They either don't know that they need a physician, or they deny that they need a physician. Therefore, more joy of those who are healed, because they come by grace to love the Lord Jesus Christ. More joy in heaven. See, the 99 are in a sad state, and it's a cause of great sadness to Jesus as he says this. You know, what does he do with Jerusalem, which rejected him and called for his crucifixion and stood around watching him die? He grieves. How often, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what did you do now? You put up the shutters. You had other interests. You weren't seeking the Lord. You weren't seeking salvation. You weren't seeking his word. You weren't seeking anything but your own comfort in your own way. And Jesus weeps for this lost world. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, but you wouldn't have it. There's no joy in heaven over self-righteousness that keeps people from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no joy in heaven over the fact of hell. There's no joy in heaven over lostness. There's no joy in heaven over backsliding. There's no joy in heaven over anything that contradicts the will of God and does damage either to the one who is self-destructing or those that are pulled down with him. It's the true convert, the true believer, that causes rejoicing in heaven, more joy in heaven. And we would have little joy in life now or in eternity were it not true that God, by his grace, actually saves this or that person. And it grieves us when we pray year after year for the conversion, the true conversion of somebody that's near and dear to us, known to us. So more joy in heaven. And this, my friends, is about the way we will rejoice, but it's about how the Lord rejoices. The joy in heaven is from the Lord as well as all his people. And you see that in the way in which the lost coin is applied, verse 10. There is not only more joy in heaven, but there is joy in the presence of the angels. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the context here, remember, is God on his throne in glory. So the first answer to the question, who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, is the one who's on the throne, who made the angels. It's God who is rejoicing, and the angels are his witnesses. In Jeremiah 32, verse 41, God says through the prophet that he says, I will rejoice in doing them good. God rejoices in heaven constantly in doing us good. God rejoices all the more in saving a sinner or in bringing back a backslider. More on that in the evening with the lost son. God is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Oh, so are those that are already there from this life. But that's the focus. God is rejoicing. He is leading the chorus. Secondly, he's rejoicing because it's his particular pleasure to transform people and to bring them into his kingdom. God's pleasure is in his transformed people. The Bible says of believers in Christ that they are the apple of his eye, the focus, the pupil of his eye. The apple of his eye. And so when we consider that it's God who's rejoicing, it's God who has perfect pleasure in those he saves to himself, then we are called to share that joy. And we do. We do if we are believers at all. We cannot but rejoice in those who are brought sinners to repentance. Or can we? Because the fact of the matter is, the spirit of the scribes and Pharisees clings to us. It may be just a teeny weeny bit, or it may be a larger bit. But oh, we are not so sure of some people who have come to confess love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because look where they've come from. Look what they've done in the past. So we have a challenge here still, that when we rejoice in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, over sinner come to repentance, that we die to self-righteousness the self-righteousness that says, ah, he consorts with tax collectors and sinners. Because there is a streak of legalism in human nature, a streak of self-righteousness in human nature that doesn't want to be welcoming to people who are too lost for us to be worth saving. Is that putting it in too harsh a way? I don't think so. So we have a tremendous challenge. First of all, to ask ourselves, do you know this Lord? Are you seeking? Were you found by him you didn't seek? And then what kind of a believer are you when someone comes to faith? And particularly someone comes to faith or comes back to the exercise of a living faith when they've been trampling through the mud of lostness and the darkness of blindness. And then they have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember back to when the late Charles Colson, you know, who was involved in the Watergate scandal more than a generation ago. I can remember that when he first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how many people said, oh, it can't be real. Because he was the White House hatchet man. It's like God doesn't save hatchet men. Not that he'd actually killed somebody with a hatchet, you know, Lizzie Borden and all that jazz. But he's not as nice as we are. And one thing about self-righteousness is that we easily persuade ourselves that God found it easier to save us, assuming we're saved, than to save that fellow who has been exposed for the sinner that he is. So the challenge here is not only to us to see where we are standing. Examine yourselves as to how you are in the faith that you profess, whether you be in the faith, whether you're living in that faith fully. The challenge is that in your love for the lost, are you going to rejoice the way God does over the one who has been really out in the wilderness and needed to be brought back, needed to be found in the first place? The lost sheep is also the lost coin, and God is rejoicing over their being found. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we bless you for this wonderful, expansive freedom of the gospel, and how we are so found wanting in our attitude so often. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, warm us to the need that is there in this world of ours, but also to the need of our own souls, to be subdued, to have our pride put down, to be humbled, and to be filled with love, even as Jesus was. So he loved that he was willing to be humiliated to the absolute uttermost, so that lost sheep and lost coins could be found, and thus bring rejoicing in the presence of the angels, from you, O our God, who purposed to send your Son for this goal. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.